Job chapter 35, verses 9 and 10. People cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, "Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?" Would you pray with me, please? Lord, last night seemed like it was a corporate word for this body, for this region. It was about us together. It was about us going out together. It was about us carrying the ark together. Tonight is almost the exact opposite. It is so deeply and intensely personal. I really believe you have something for every single person here. And so, Lord, would you protect this place by your Spirit, by your anointing? Hide me behind the cross so that we can see you, hear you, and respond to you. And we will give you all the praise for every good thing that happens here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Title of the message is The Song in the Night. May 1st, I woke up, and it was that time before you're fully awake, before you've had coffee, and for whatever reason, I can hear things from God when I'm in that place. And this is the sentence: what you do with your crosses and losses will determine your intimacy with God. I'm going to say it again. What you do with your crosses and your losses will determine your intimacy with God. So point one tonight is, what is the song in the night? First, it is worshiping when it seems like darkness is having its way. So this text in Job is Elihu. He's the only one of the friends that didn't get rebuked. And he makes this observation about the human race, that when we are in trouble, we cry out for God's powerful hand to get us out of trouble. All we think about is getting out of the situation we are in. And he says, no one asks for the song in the night. There is a song that God wants to give us when we are in darkness. It is very different than the song in the day. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 8, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love, and at night, his song is with me. So the day, the song in the day, which is a really important day, is when you praise God for his blessings. You praise God that your life is going good. You praise God that you're with the multitudes. You're with the throngs, and we're together, and it's amazing. And isn't God good? And isn't church good? And isn't the future good? And God is on the move, on the move. Really important song. Let those who are happy sing praises to God. But there is another song. And it's the song when things aren't going well, when all of a sudden you're isolated and you're in what we call the wilderness, and his breakers keep crashing over you. And the Bible says, deep calls to deep. There are two things that open the human heart. One is beauty and the other is pain. All your breakers have broken over me. You are the God, he says, who gives not just the song of your love in the day, but you give the song in the night. So 2007, we came to Madison. We were in crisis as a family. My son, who had walked with the Lord so strongly and was a great worship leader and just an on-fire Christian, high school and into college, all of a sudden fell away and decided he wasn't going to walk with Jesus anymore, didn't believe the Bible anymore, didn't believe the gospel anymore. And of course, it was just an absolutely devastating time. But we were in a transition, and we were leaving Montevideo, and we were coming to Madison. In my mind, the deflection, men like to win. And if you're losing in one area, you want to win in another area. And so I'm losing on the family front, but clearly there's going to be a revival in Madison. I'm going and we'll have revival. My son will get saved in the revival. And so coming to Madison, and I've just got hopes that this is going to just be an amazing victory. But our house in Montevideo doesn't sell, so I have to live with my brother Mike, who graciously opened up his home, and we had the basement. And we had just got there days after we had got there. And I'm walking down the final step, and I hit the bottom the floor of the basement. And the Lord speaks to me, and he says this: "This is a time of abasement." This is a word that no person wants to hear. You never want to hear that this is, you are about to go into a very difficult time. Now, I had no idea how bad it was going to be. The church that I came to pastor, the staff brought me there. It turned out that part of the staff never wanted me there. And so when I got there, they decided to start a new church. And we refused to call it a church split. We didn't call it a church plant either. We called it a church start. And they got up to give their new church start. And I will never forget my daughter, Christina, turning to me. She's like, "Dad, who wouldn't go to this new church? This is amazing." And I'm like, "Yeah, I don't know. The new church was going to be so much cooler than our church." And so we ended up having two churches, and ours kept getting smaller and theirs kept getting bigger. And I went into a time, I'm kind of an upbeat personality. I'm kind of a don't interview yourself personality, just do the stuff, get through the stuff. And so I was completely unfamiliar with depression, and I was finding myself sinking and fighting every single day. I've got my journals. Oh my, my journals. I like to review my journals once in a while. Every day I'm making lists because I know some tools. I mean, one of the tools of getting out of depression is Thanksgiving. And so, God, thank you that I'm forgiven of my sins. Thank you that heaven is coming soon. Thank you that I'm healthy. Thank you. And I would just try to push back the darkness with gratefulness. And so we have this failure of my son, and now this staff that has started, it's gone its own way, it's done its own thing. I've got this failing church, and in the midst of it all, we've got this house that doesn't sell, and it looked like it sold a couple times, and it fell through, and so we're losing financially. I remember in 2009, down in Kansas City, we were at the One Thing Conference, and I'm just like, "God, I am failing on every front. I'm a failure as a father, failure as a pastor, failure as a provider. And honestly, I was failing as a husband. My wife was hurting just as much as I was. I had nothing to give her. I had my own pain." And I thought of this verse, "Hallowed be your name." And all of a sudden, it took on a new meaning. Hallowed be your name, not mine. It's actually not that important that my name isn't that great right now. Let your kingdom come, not my kingdom. Let your will be done, not my will be done. And I'm like, I can still do that. Even though I'm broken, whether pleasure or in pain or my life, I give you reign. And I just found out, and down there, I'm like, really, God, all I have right now is Jesus. And I found out that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. The song in the night, shortly after this crisis was happening, Alice was reading the book of Job, always a good book to read when you're in trouble. Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job has lost everything. And it says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And Alice asked the question, God, how do you worship like that? How do you worship when you've lost everything? She gets a call like a few days later. And it's one of our friends in Montevideo, very prophetic guy. And he said, I had a dream last night. And he said, you and Tom were dancing. But the strange thing was, is there was no music. You were dancing without there being any music. The song in the night. Point two, it's the most important song a Christian can learn. Until you've learned the song in the night, you're vulnerable. Jesus said to John the Baptist, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Has anybody noticed that you can be offended by what happens in your life? You thought this was going to happen. You prayed this was going to happen. People told you, God told them that this was going to, and it didn't happen. And in fact, the opposite happened and horrible things happen. And you can develop an offense with God, which will keep you from intimacy with God. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. John the Baptist, one of the greatest guys ever. But he's supposed to be Elijah. Elijah, you know, is taken up to heaven in the world when John the Baptist is in prison. Jezebel never imprisons Elijah. And here he's in prison. He's in darkness. He's alone. There's no more ministry. There's no more multitudes. There's no more success. And John comes to this place where he's doubting in the darkness what was very clear in the light. Go ask Jesus, is he the one? Or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus says to John personally, and that's a really good place to go when you're in darkness, go right to Jesus. Jesus, what is this? What is this? What's going on? And Jesus speaks. And he says, oh yeah, John, I'm the Messiah. He quotes him Isaiah 61. And then he says these words, blessed are those who are not offended by me. The measure of your Christianity can only be seen when things aren't going your way. So David, the man after God's own heart, learned the song in the night. Here's what he says. Psalm 32, 6 and 7. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Let all of the faithful. The faithful are those that love God and serve God when it's going good or when it's going bad. That's what the faithful do. Let them, when the waters are rising, when the circumstances are rising and you think you're going to drown and it's all rising up, let them not abandon their faith during that time. Let them press in during that time because you are a hiding place. And let them start singing your song of deliverance. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies till all my fears. The song of the Lord, the song of the Lord, joining this song that God releases in the midst of it. David knows this song. Anthony talked about it last night. The two lowest moments of David's life. First one is the Ziklag moment. Like all of his followers that he has led, they have followed him, they've all are talking about stoning him because he's lost everything and it's not working. The plan isn't working. And this is a very, very low moment for David, but he's got a hiding place. You are my hiding place. Of course, they're like, let's do something. And David said, yeah, we're going to do something. I'm going to go into the tent and pray. I'm going to get with God. And that's what it says. It says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. He didn't run from intimacy in his lowest moment. He ran to it. Second lowest moment. So him and his buddies this time are together, but his son has betrayed him and led in a rebellion and has won the hearts of Israel. And all of Israel is coming out in battle against him. He has to flee Jerusalem, and it's led by his son. And he gets out into the wilderness with his friends. And it's just such a low moment. There's one of Saul's descendants is throwing dirt on him and rocks on him. And David's guys are like, why are you letting him do that? We should cut his head off. And then he's like, David says, no, maybe it's the Lord. It's a time of abasement. And then there he is in the wilderness. Everything's against him. And he writes a song, Psalm 3. You read the little preface, and it says, this was written when Absalom was in rebellion and coming against him. So he writes these words. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. The song of the Lord, the song in the night, it makes you unoffendable. Whatever happens in your life, you've got a refuge. No matter how high the water gets, no matter how threatening this world gets, you have got a refuge. And there is a song that you start singing that you participate in your own deliverance. It is a song of deliverance that you start hearing the song of the Lord. He gives songs in the night, folks. Come on. Secondly, it secures our identity. So on Sunday, we started talking about the action of devotion. And right in the midst of the text, we've got Jesus going into the wilderness. And I said, I can't talk about this on Sunday morning. This is critical to intimacy with God, but I can't talk about it on Sunday. We had other stuff we had to talk about. I'll talk about it Friday night. So here we are. It's Friday night. I'm talking about it. So Jesus has this encounter. Heaven is torn open. The Holy Spirit descends and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pleased. The next verse. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who just fell on him, leads him into the wilderness. It gets worse. To be tempted by the devil. He is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, the word tempt is a very interesting Greek word because it's translated two ways. One way is test and one way is tempt. So which is it? Is it tempt or test? It's both. It's God's test and it's the enemy's temptation. So he's led out into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? And the reason why it's so important for us is Jesus is showing us how to win in this life spiritually. He's showing us how the journey is going to go. How does this journey of intimacy go? What is the test? So here's the test. Jesus gets out there. The Father has just said, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the devil comes and here's what he says. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Both the first two temptations start with the same words. If you are. Do you see what's going on? It's about identity. He's sowing insecurity into his identity. He wants him to operate in fear. He wants him to live proving who he is rather than living from who the Father has told him he is. Folks, there's a huge difference between living from love and living for love. I just want somebody to love me. I need somebody to love me. I'm trying to get you to love me. Please love me. Please love me. Please love me. It's all fear driven. It's all fear-driven. And so then you'll get people that will use you. They will manipulate you because they see you need love and you give them a little love and they'll take whatever they want from you. He wasn't living for God's favor. If I do enough, God will favor me. No, he's living from God's favor. The only way your identity gets secure is by passing the test, by believing in your identity enough that you're going to stand for it when it is challenged. How many know it will be challenged? It is challenged every single day. So Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This has been a life verse for me, and but there's a lot happening with this verse. So here we go. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And then verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master. So here's what's going on. Hosea has married a prostitute because God told him to. And because Israel is like a prostitute, they're unfaithful to God and they go their own way. And so he marries her and she goes back to prostitution and she's unfaithful. And it's a picture of Israel. They're wandering hearts. And so this is the response that God has. I'm going to allure her. This is the prostitute. This is the adulterous one. This is the one that has wavered, that has gone, that I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, and then gone and done your own thing and gone into immorality, gone into your own darkness, gone into your own, where I'm going to allure her in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, I'm not going to scold her. I'm not going to yell at her, which is what we anticipate. When God gets us alone, we're going to get a good whacking. He says, no, I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Now, please listen to this. And when she experiences the tenderness of my voice, the intimacy that I have, the love I have, even in the midst of her junk, it's going to change her identity. She's no longer going to think of me as a master and she's the worker, but she's going to think of me as a husband and she is the bride. And the reason why this is so critical, because the whole idea of the bride, the whole idea of worship and sensitivity and loving God and worshiping and dancing up here, you look up at the altar, what do we have up here? 95% women. Women get that stuff. They get the romance, they get the intimacy, they get the feely, touchy, and men are like, you know, the whole language of it is awkward. I'm like, we're the bride of Christ. Folks, let me tell you, man, you're not going to get out of your pornography in the worker identity. You're not. You're not. He's the master. He told me not to do this, so I'm not going to do it. And you keep going back and you keep doing it and you keep doing it. Listen, I'm sorry. You're going to have to experience more. It's not a behavior problem. It's an identity problem. You're going to have to go higher up the mountain. It changes your motives. It changes. A servant is motivated by not getting punished or getting rewarded. It's different for the bride. The bride doesn't want to do anything to hurt her husband because she loves him so much. And so God wants to win us. He wants to win our hearts in the wilderness. So there's a guy named Evan Earwicker, and he made an album. And the naming song of the album is Dance With Me. I've probably heard that song 1,000 times. I'm going to just give you the chorus. I want to be romanced by the king of the ages. I don't want to sing of a passion I've never known. I want to get lost in the beauty of Jesus and dance through the night around your throne, dance with me. Here's how he got this song. In the first CD he released, he told the story. He stopped telling it after that because he probably didn't want to freak people out, because the song came from a vision he had. And in this vision, he is viewing heaven, and Jesus is in this ballroom, and it's glorious and it's beautiful, and the angels and the saints are there, and Jesus is in his royalty, and everything is perfect, everything is beautiful, no pain, no suffering. And then he sees Jesus leave the party, right in the middle of the party. Jesus leaves, and he goes into another neighborhood, and it's worse than that one. And then another neighborhood, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse till he's in the slums. And Jesus is now in the darkest, dirtiest place. And Evan Earwicker sees in this vision, there's a man laying down in the mud like a homeless guy or something. And Jesus turns him over, and it's him. And Jesus reaches out his hand and says, "Dance with me." This is the gospel. Jesus walked out of heaven. He walked out of all the glory, all the perfections, all the beauty, and he came down here and he put on human flesh and he got down in the dirt with us for this one reason, so that he could put his hand out to you. Whatever dirt you're in, whatever failure you're in, however horrible you might feel about yourself, he's turning you over. "Look at me, look at me. I don't want to look. I can't imagine what God would even say to me." Here's what he's saying: "Dance with me." Men, we're going to have to become worshipers. We're going to have to experience his tenderness. David, there's no greater warrior than David. David's a man's man. You know what David says? Psalm 18. "Your gentleness has made me great. I experienced your tenderness and it changed me. It changed how I thought about you. It changed how I thought about me." Oh my, the man after God's own heart. Okay, so how do you learn the song in the night? Number one, you have to let go of entitlement. January 1st, 2016, we have been at the One Thing Conference for 4 days. We've been worshiping for 4 days. We're in a hotel down in Kansas City. It's early morning. I'm up with my coffee. I'm down in the lobby like I was every day. I'm having my quiet time. And I get this very clear picture. And the picture is me in our childhood house. I'm leaning against my bedroom wall upstairs, and I'm crying really loud. My dad has disciplined me. It hurt, but I am crying way louder than it hurt. I'm trying to get his attention. I want him to come up because I think he spanked me too hard, and I think he owes me an apology. That's the picture. And then all of a sudden, I see some stuff. Just boom. Like, oh my. This is what Job is waiting for 35 chapters. He's waiting for an apology. This is why the older brother won't come into the party. Why won't he come into the party? He's demanding an apology from the father. It's called entitlement. And I saw something about myself. It's hard to see stuff about yourself. There's nobody that preached grace more than me. I preached grace, but my identity was entitlement. I preached grace, but I felt like, because I was a good boy, because I did what God told me, I only came to Madison because I was obeying God and my house didn't sell and had all this stuff go wrong, and certainly God owes me. Let me tell you something. God doesn't owe you. This is what it says in Job chapter 41, verse 10. It's quoted. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 11, 32. "No one who has ever given to God that God should repay him." Romans 11, 35. It's quoting Job 41. God says this directly to Job. "Job, I know you think that I owe you, but I don't. I don't give on those terms. I need entitlement out of your identity. I need you to get that out of your Christianity. Well, I've given money and I've done this and I prayed hard and I do the right stuff. And so God owes me." It's just this little chip that gets in us. Let me tell you. Now, here is the incredible thing about it. At this point, my house is sold. City Church has already started. And so I've just gone through all this time not knowing exactly what happened. And now all of a sudden, January 1st, 2016, the explanation, here's what was going on. I'm pulling entitlement out of your identity. Now, here's why he wanted to get it out of my identity. Because the God who owes you nothing wants to give you everything. But he only gives on his own terms. So look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, generously, the NAS, freely. This is the only way God gives is freely. You never put God in a bind. You never tie his hand. You never put him in your debt. He only gives according to grace. And so if you're going to live entitled, then you're very limited as to what God can do for you. He can only do a little for you because this is what you've earned. I mean, the older brother's not starving. He's still in the house. He's not starving. He just goes without a lot of stuff because he's entitled. And he's like, my son, why are you living as if you're one of the servants and waiting for me to reward you? You are my son. Listen to what he says to the older brother. Everything I have belongs to you. You've got my heart. Everything's yours. I knew when he showed it to me, it wasn't about me. It was about that I'm a preacher, and it's about all the people that I would influence. I've got so much for the body of Christ. You got to lay your own entitlement down and help the body of Christ. Lay down entitlement. Lay it down. Lay it down. God doesn't owe you. And get on his terms. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have done it by law. He could have done, I'm going to bless good people. I'm going to curse bad. He's like, no, everybody's bad. So that's not going to work. He actually says that in the old covenant. He said, I'm making a new covenant because this one doesn't work. I'm always against the people I love. So I'm making a new covenant so that I can do good to you all the time. I'm actually going to get into your heart. I'm going to soften your heart. I'm going to get you so that you fear me, so that my blessing can rest on you. Learning the song of the night, let go of entitlement. Secondly, allow God to comfort and heal you when you're still in darkness. So here we are. It's December 17th, 2024. Shooting happened at the school on December 16th. It's early morning, the 17th, and I am angry. I'm angry at God. I'm like, God, how could you possibly let this happen? Unless the Lord guards the house, those that guard it are guarding it in vain. Everything we're doing is for you, God. How could you let a shooting like this happen? I'm just angry. And then it shifts. My anger shifts. It goes from God to us. Oh, it's our fault. We weren't holy enough. We weren't good enough. We weren't godly enough. We weren't thankful enough. We're too worldly. I had a whole list of what we did wrong that allowed this school shooting to happen and the enemy to get in. It's so clearly the devil. And I've got this whole anger at God. Now I'm angry at us. And I'm in the middle of my little thing, and the Lord speaks. Here's what he says. Everything you're thinking right now is wrong. And immediately, when he says the word wrong, I'm immediately in the end of Job. These friends come, they were silent for 7 days and seven nights, and they just mourned with Job, but they just couldn't resist. There's something about humanity. We want to control. We want to explain. We want to blame. That's how we gain control, is by explaining and blaming and assigning blame. And so 7 days, seven nights, okay, this is enough. Now we're going to tell you our opinion. And they go on for 35 chapters with great energy as to what is happening in your life, Job, and we'll tell you what's going on, and we'll go, and argument after argument after argument, because they know, and God simply says this about everything they said, and chapters of words and explanations and thoughts. Here's what God says about it. Yeah, what your friend said about me was wrong. That's your entire analysis? Yep, it's wrong. It's just wrong. They would have been really well served to stay silent. Because friends, there are some things that are called the secret things. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And you're not going to figure them out down here. You're not going to figure out why that happened and why that flood happened and why this happened and why that happened and why did that person get out and that person got penalized. And this world is Has anybody noticed this world's a mess? But it is God's mess. And there is a bigger purpose that you and I can't see. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. He never does tell Job what he was doing. He never does. Job knows now. David said, "My heart is not proud, my eye is not haughty, and I do not involve myself in matters that are too great for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have weaned myself away from trying to figure why everything happened and why, and I have become like a weaned child on his mother's lap, weaned away from all of my pride and all my control and all my blaming, and I've learned how to sit with God, be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." Do you know the most powerful thing you can do is to cease striving and be still before the Lord? That is, it is not passive to be still before the Lord. It's very active. Wait on the Lord, David says. Let your heart take courage and wait on the Lord. This is Psalm 27, 13 and 14. He said, "My heart would have despaired if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. It takes courage to wait on God. The opposite of waiting on God is giving into despair, giving into the enemy's narrative of hopelessness. And God says to his people, "It's not over yet. Wait for me. Wait for me." So that Sunday was Christmas Sunday. Before Christmas Eve, we always have one Sunday where I do a Sunday morning on Christmas. The message was already written. I'd never, ever done a Christmas message on this verse before. And the verse was this, Matthew 2:18. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." The message was all written before this happened. And I'm like, this is the strangest message I've ever preached at Christmas. But it was all about God is close to the brokenhearted, but just because he's close doesn't mean you're letting him comfort you and heal you. You can choose to say no. No, I'm angry at you, I'm mad at you, and I will not let, even though you're, God is always close to the brokenhearted, whether they believe in him or not, whether they like God or not, God's always close to everybody that's brokenhearted. Everybody that's lost their home, everybody that's lost their health, everybody that got that diagnosis of cancer, whatever is going on in your life that has broken you, that has left you broken, I want you to know something, God draws near. He's anonymous, but you don't have to invite him, he's there. But just because he's there doesn't mean you are allowing him to comfort you, allowing him to heal you. So I did Ruby's funeral the day before. We had the shooting, we had a grieving service, we had Ruby's funeral on Saturday, and then we had this Christmas message on Sunday. And what do you say to somebody that has lost their daughter and their classmate? A beloved classmate in a senseless shooting. Well, in 2020, we lost our grandson, Will, and we had called him a miracle because he had a half brain, but he was, the doctors were calling him a miracle because he was functioning. He was behind his brother. He was a twin. He was behind his brother, but he was growing. He was crawling. He started to walk around. He was doing stuff, and we called him our miracle, and he was just this amazing little guy. He loved everybody. He just would hug strangers. He was just amazing. And then one day, he had a seizure. They gave him his medicine, but he was already gone. And I get a call, Alice and I get a call, and Will is, they're waiting for the emergency vehicle to get there, and they're holding Will, and they're like, "Pray." And so we pray, and we command, and we rebuke, and Will doesn't come back. And So we have to go to Guadalajara for the funeral, and they've asked me to speak at the funeral. And they've got a little chapel on their grounds, and that's where the funeral is going to be. And Will's aunt has made 1,000 pictures of Will on strings all around. The whole place is just filled with pictures of Will with family, Will with dad, Will with mom. And it's early in the morning, and I'm walking in this chapel. I can't imagine what I'm going to say at this funeral, but I'm just, Will's there. It's an open casket at this point. Josh, his dad, is kneeling in front of him. It's just me and Josh. And I'm walking around. I'm looking at all these pictures. I can't stop crying. I am not a crier, but I can't stop crying. And I keep saying these words to God. We weren't ready. We weren't ready. Bereavement is when something is torn from you quickly. It was so unexpected, and he's torn away. And I'm just saying to God, we weren't ready. We weren't ready. We weren't ready. And in the midst of my pain, the Lord speaks, and he says this: I am trusting you to trust me. And I know it's about my pain. He wants me to trust him with my pain. And then in his goodness, he gives me understanding. All of a sudden, I know something, that if God had waited until we were ready to let go of Will would have had to suffer horribly. It all became clear to me that it was either you suffering more or Will suffering more. Which would you choose? And I'm like, oh God, thank you. I'll take me. Grief is not a problem that you solve. Grief is a process that you go through. And everyone goes through it differently. So I just was very careful with my pain. Jesus, I know I'm hurting. I know I'm wounded. I know I'm empty. But I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you to comfort me. I'm trusting you to heal me. I'm trusting you to be with me. And he carried me. And so I'm at Ruby's funeral. Now I've got words that are not going to be empty words because I've been through something. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we can now comfort others with the comfort we've received. That we can be healers now because we got healed of our brokenness. We can comfort others because we got comfort in our loss. And God takes our pain. And I'm not saying that we go through pain so that we can do that, but whatever the enemy tries to do, God will use it all. He will use it all if we'll trust him with our pain. It's very easy to not trust him with our pain because we blame him for causing it. And so why would I go to the one that allowed this to happen? He's mean, or he went to let this happen. So you go without the comfort, you go without the healing, and then you go without the ministry that could have come from it. And then finally choose the one thing. So David made a choice. When Jesus says to Mary or to Martha, there's only one thing necessary and Mary has chosen it, he's referencing the Old Testament. It's a reference to the one thing that David tells his life verse, Psalm 27:4. But we get in Psalm 27 the invitation to the one thing. So here we are. We're in this cave. David has been anointed king, but he's not king. And Saul is jealous, and he's got his whole army chasing him. And David says in verse 3, though an army is encamped against me, I will not give in to fear. And we read that today, and we're like, well, that's just hyperbole. No, there's an army encamped against him. And he needs God to do something. He needs God's hand to do something. He needs God's power to do something. And he gets an invitation in verse 8. David says, my heart has heard you say, seek my face. David, I know you want my hand right now. God's hand is his power to do stuff. I know you want my hand, but I'm inviting you above your circumstances right now. I'm inviting you higher than the needs of this world and the darkness of this world and who's jealous and who hates you and who's after you and who you want me to smite. Come higher. Seek my face. And David says, your face, O God, will I seek. And then he gives us his life's verse, Psalm 27:4, one thing, One thing have I desired. Above everything else, this is what I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I don't want to visit once in a while. I don't want to visit on Sunday and Tuesday night. I don't want to visit once a day in the morning, get that out of the way, and then get on with my day because I need help from God, and so I'm going to put God first. But God doesn't want to be just first. He wants to be the center. This is what I'm going to seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Everybody else can see what the devil's doing, what people are doing, and all the horrible things and just complain about, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and this is wrong. God, I want to see your beauty in the midst of it all. I want to meditate. I want this word to define me instead of culture. I want to be different. He's called the man after God's own heart because of this. He chose the one thing. Mary chose the one thing. Paul chose the one thing. Here's what he says, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. That one is the song in the day and one is the song in the night. Jesus suffered. You know what he suffered most? You get this if you've watched The Chosen. He's got these disciples, but Jesus is all alone. They have no idea what he's doing. He is all alone. And he explains it many times to them, how the kingdom works, what he's doing, and they just don't get it. He's all alone. He is misunderstood. And when you come into the wilderness and no one can really explain, or you can't really explain to people what's going on, and people don't really understand, and they're not going through it, and you're all alone. And Jesus says, I understand. Come on closer. Come on closer. Folks, there is an intimacy that you experience with Jesus in suffering that you're not going to experience any other way. He's going to give you the song in the night. Paul says, this one thing do I do. I forget what's behind and I press forward to the high calling, to lay a hold of the one who laid a hold of me, the high calling of God. And then he gives this promise. I gave it on Sunday morning as well. One thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Jesus knows us way better than we know us. He knows how prone we are to wander. He knows how distracted we are. He knows how we are walking along, and then we get interested in this, we get interested in that. And Jesus says this, Mary has chosen the one thing in her human weakness, and I will protect it in my divine faithfulness. I will always bring her back. Her life will not work without the one thing. And Martha, I'm offering it to you too. You can choose it. You can choose it, but you do have to choose it.